Well, he is risen. He is risen indeed. Make one little adjustment here. All right. Turn in your Bibles, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. And if you'll follow along as I read, please. It says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." As you can see from the bulletin, if you look on there, the title of today's message is, "Where Have All the Leaders Gone?" Right? Where have all the leaders gone? And I'd like to begin by saying in today's society, right, in this culture, in our country especially, there's an absence of good and moral leadership, isn't there? Well, once we were taught to work hard, right, to eat of vitamins, to abide by the golden rule, right, do unto others what we'd have them do unto us, not before we have them do unto us, but what we'd have them do unto us. We were taught to go to church. We were taught to rest on Sunday, the Lord's Day, to be a model of integrity in all aspects of life. We now, as a culture, are being taught that there is no higher power than ourselves. Man is his own sovereign. He's his own God. Right? And selfishness has gained a foothold in our society. An abandonment of good and godly moral values has taken place. Where we as a culture once sought and lived by truth and justice, we now live by this ideology that there is no absolute truth. Truth is relative. And what governs us now is this idea that feelings reign supreme. Right? If it feels good, what? Do it, right? If it doesn't feel good, even if it's morally right, reject it and then attack anyone who contributes to or believes in it. And the reason for this falling away from and rejection of good moral common sense values is because we as a nation, as a culture, are being judged by God for sin. And part of the judgment is his giving us poor and wicked leadership, right? And leadership that celebrates and promotes sexual deviancy, promiscuity, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, transvestitism, right? And sadly, it also supports the vile sins of pedophilia and the brutal murder and dismemberment of the weakest among us, that being our unborn children. So today, in most avenues of life, one would be hard-pressed to find a good, moral leader with integrity. Right? Now, is it easy to be a leader? Well, no, it's not, right? Leadership is a role which involves a lot of expectation. And those who fail to meet those expectations are often forced out, right? They're forced out of that role. And we see this in all walks of life. We even see it in the church, don't we? There are many pastors who do not meet the expectations of the flock, and in many cases, they're unrealistic expectations, and who experience a mutiny, if you will, where those whom they love and whom God has placed in their care They turn on them. They force them out in favor of a leader of their own liking or of their own making, right? One who will tickle their ears with the message about how they should feel good about themselves because God sees them and he's like this old gray-haired grandpa who understands, right? He understands their imperfection. Therefore, he lets their sins slide. In other words, it's like this most recent TV commercial fad, which says, oh, he gets us. So don't worry about it. Don't fret. Just believe in Jesus. And there's no mention of repentance, turning from sin. No, just believe in Jesus. Add him to your life. That's the only acceptable message in many so-called churches today, and it's a watered-down message given by poor leaders. And the point is that not only are we experiencing today in our culture, in our world, this crisis of leadership, but even more serious is the leadership crisis being experienced in the church. Now, it's important to understand, leadership, elders, pastors, under-shepherds, right? Leadership in the church have the greatest and most serious responsibility there is known to man. Think about that. Leadership in the church has the greatest and most serious responsibility there is known to man. And this should not be lost on any spiritual leader, right? Because that responsibility is that they shepherd, they lovingly feed, lead, guide, and protect the beloved flock of our Lord Jesus Christ. It involves constantly watching over, interceding for in prayer, counseling, administrating the Lord's Supper to, teaching in a skillful manner, teaching the truth of sound biblical doctrine to them so as to fight against or to combat the heresies of this world. And these are just some of the responsibilities given by God to his ministers. And yet, as one commentary puts it, they are impossible for him to perform in and of himself. It's like the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2:16, where he asks this question, who is adequate for these things, right? And we know the answer is no one. Again, in and of themselves. Well, in our example here, today of the Apostle Paul, we see a man who, although tasked with this incredible responsibility of being God's messenger, right? Almighty God's messenger, he understood his weakness. He understood how weak he was. He knew that the responsibility of being God's servant, his minister, was too big. It was too immense. It was too great of an obligation or a mission for him to accomplish. And that truth continually humbled him. And along with the pain and the suffering which was given by God, it forced him to constantly trust in and depend solely upon God's divine power and not his own. Right now, in this second chapter of this letter to this first letter to the Thessalonian church here, which, by the way, the Thessalonian church was in a culture of sexual immorality and deviancy. It was running rampant all around them. But Paul lays out some facts here about himself and his ministry. Now, why would he do that? Why would he feel the need in this letter to focus on himself, or more specifically on his ministry? Well, because, as we said before in our last lesson, he was being slandered. He was being opposed by the opposition, by the both Jews and Gentiles. Even after he left, they were slandering his name. Right? These people were lying to those young, fledgling Thessalonian believers, that young church. They're lying about Paul, trying to destroy their confidence in him, as well as in the gospel message that he proclaimed to them. And they're saying things like, hey, see, this Paul, he doesn't care about you. And he left you. He left you high and dry, and it doesn't look like he's coming back anytime soon. So obviously, he's just in it for the money. He was taking advantage of you. And his message was one of falsehood and wickedness and deceit. In other words, hey, this Paul that you think so highly of, he's a poor leader. He's not worthy to be listened to. And by the way, this is the method, the enemy's usual method of attack, isn't it? You think about that. When the enemy attacks an individual Christian or a church that is standing firm in the faith, as the Thessalonians were, and when they attack and then they're unsuccessful, what do? Well, they then focus their attack on the leadership and on their character in an attempt to get the church to lose confidence in them. And then they try to desperately break up the church's unity to divide and conquer. And that's what happens to many, if not all, true ministers of God at one time or another. It's happened here in years past. That's what has happened to Paul here in the Thessalonian church, right? So Paul felt that he needed to defend himself, right? Not for his own sake, but rather for the sake of those young believers in Thessalonica. And in his defense, he offers a number of qualities, if you will, which proved that his ministry to the Thessalonians was genuine, that it was truly of God. It was a message straight from God. And these are qualities that should characterize every true minister of God, as well as every Christian functioning in the role of leadership, no matter what walk of life they're in. Right? So, how does Paul begin? How does he begin his defense, the defense of his ministry here? Well, we see in verse 1 here, he begins by calling his readers to remember. Look at verse 1 again with me. It says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." Right? Now, what he's saying is basically, no matter what others may say to you, you have experienced it firsthand. And you know that our entrance, our coming to you, did not prove to be a worthless endeavor, right? You heard the message, Paul says. You heard the message from us, and by the power of God, you responded by faith in Jesus Christ and in repentance of sin. In other words, your life was transformed, so you know. The word Paul uses here, words that he uses here for the phrase, not in vain, are ou kenos, which literally means not empty or not without fruit. Right? We talked in our last lesson about how a tree is known by the fruit that it bears, right? And the fruit of salvation, the fruit of love for God and for one another, and that sincere trust that they had in Jesus Christ gave evidence that Paul's ministry to them was not a failed venture. In other words, Paul is saying, our very first preaching to you, it had great success, right? Which proves that our ministry is of God, right? It had a powerful impact in your life. But not only in yours, Paul says, for you see, the impact of the gospel we proclaim to you translated to others as well. Right? The way you lived your life, your testimony of standing firm in the strength of Christ, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the trials or the persecution you were experiencing, and the fact that you also sought to advance the gospel, right? In the face of that opposition, right? That testimony, by God's grace, is far-reaching. And it all began with God's working through our ministry, Paul says. That ministry to you, once again proving that it was genuine. And it's a God-honoring ministry. Right, so after calling them to remember by observing the evidence, Paul begins listing, as we said, some qualities here which had produced, which God had produced in and through him and his servants, his fellow servants, I should say, in their ministry. And again, these are qualities which should characterize every true minister, as well as everyone who ministers for the Lord in whatever capacity. And by the way, this is the only point that we're going to get to today. We're going to break it up into two. But he begins with this quality of boldness, right? This is the first quality. Boldness, or confident trust in God. Look at verse 2. Paul writes, "But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully or shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict or with much contention, your version may say. Now, here in his defense, Paul gives an account of how he carried himself among these Thessalonians. And the first point he makes is this, and this is an important point. The evil or the ungodly example of a minister or a servant of God often serves to spoil the success of their ministry. Okay, I'm going to say that again. The evil or ungodly example of a servant of God often serves to spoil the success of their ministry. Right? And what Paul is doing here, he's contrasting himself with those false teachers, those false ministers, those evil ministers, right? And he begins by reminding his readers of this fact, the fact that he had suffered severely for the Lord, right? Something the false teachers would never be willing to do. Now, you look at this and you go, well, this kind of sounds like Paul's boasting here, doesn't it? Like he's bragging. Look at how much I've suffered for the Lord. But no, he's not bragging. And he's not bragging about what he had endured for the Lord. Rather, he was pointing out the fact that what he and those who served with him, what they had experienced in the way of suffering, had a purpose. Right? It was for a holy and divine purpose, meaning that God gets all the glory for it. Because you see, before he had come to the Thessalonians, it says he had suffered, he was mistreated at Philippi, right, to the extent that he and Silas were beaten and they were thrown in an inner prison, it said, right? The inner prison that was the most secure part of the prison, the part reserved for the most hardened and dangerous criminals. And not only that, it says in Acts chapter 16, verses 23 and 24, it says that they were placed in stocks. In other words, their feet were locked in a position where they were spread as far apart as possible, causing severe and painful cramping. In other words, they were tortured for the sake of Jesus Christ, right? And no false teacher would ever willingly experience that. Now, Paul uses two words here to describe what they had experienced for the Lord at Philippi. The first word is the word for suffered. It's propasco, P-R-O-P-A-S-C-H-O. And propasco means to endure hardship as in physical abuse. Right? That's the first word. The second word he uses is the word for shamefully or spitefully treated. It's hubrizo, H-U-B-R-I-Z-O. It means to suffer public disgrace, damaging of their reputation, and even legal abuse, as in the wrongful seizure of what rightfully belonged to them, right? So Paul's point is that after being mistreated both physically and mentally by God's grace, he says they were emboldened. As a matter of fact, he writes that. He says, we were bold, right? Paresi adzomai is the word. It means to use great confidence and liberty of speech. In other words, they unashamedly and fearlessly spoke out. Courageously, confidently, continued to proclaim the gospel truth freely, right? Despite their sufferings. And that's the great thing about the gospel, right? The more the faithful child of God suffers for proclaiming it, the more emboldened they are to continue to do so. And if you don't believe me, give it a try. You'll see. But why is that? Right? What gave Paul and Silas such boldness? What emboldens the suffering saint? Well, 2 Corinthians 3:12 tells us this. Paul says this, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Right? 2 Corinthians 3:12, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Now, what hope is he writing about? It's the hope that the Christian has in God's promise of the new covenant. In other words, the hope or the guarantee of forgiveness and eternal life that the believer has in Jesus Christ. Why do I say guarantee? Because As we've seen before, God made a promise. Right? And this is important. I'm going to go through this again. God made a promise, a legally binding promise, meaning that he must fulfill his promise to redeem his elect through the atoning work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross for their sin, because, according to his law, to not do so would be for his promise to be a lie, which is a violation of his law. So legally, he must fulfill his promise to save his people. But he has also made an oath, right? A promise to himself to redeem his chosen and beloved people. And for him not to fulfill his oath would be to deny his very nature of truthfulness and faithfulness to his word, right? So legally, God has placed himself under this obligation to save us as his children, and personally as well, right? He's made an oath, a promise to himself, and his nature is that of faithfulness to his word, so he cannot deny himself. Those, by the way, are the two unchangeable things, or the two immutable things found in Hebrews 6:18. And they rest upon the fact that God cannot lie. Right? So Paul and those who were with him, they were emboldened to preach Christ because they understood that they were in and of themselves weak. They were weak. And that their weakness was, as the MacArthur commentary puts it, it was the best tool for God's power. Our weakness is the best tool for God's power. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, please. 2 Corinthians 12, let's look at verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. Paul writing to the Corinthians here, in this, his second letter. He says this. Says, and he, that is the Lord, right? And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Right? In other words, it will never run out. It'll never be depleted. There is a constant, continuous supply of God's grace for the Christian. My grace is sufficient for you, he says, for power is perfected in weakness. Right? In other words, the weaker the vessel, the more God's power is revealed. Then he goes on, most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, Paul didn't enjoy suffering, but he welcomed it. He welcomed it because it glorified Christ. Right? In other words, he was humble. Humble in heart. That's what kind of man Paul was, right? And this is, again, this is a prerequisite for every true and faithful minister of God. For every Christian leader, whether in the home, in the workplace, or in the church, right? The true godly leader will have an attitude of humility, along with the proper understanding of their own weakness and their own inability to accomplish God's good and perfect will on their own. Right? In other words, they must understand that they are only strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. That's Ephesians 6:10. And folks, we as Christians, as those who understand that we're sinners, those who have understood that we can't do anything about our sinful condition, and by faith, we've gone to Jesus Christ, who lived for our righteousness and died for our sin. We've cried out to Him for forgiveness and repented of our sin. We are only strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. That applies to all Christians, again. As Christians, whether or not you have been, as a Christian, whether or not you've been placed in a role of leadership, whether it's at home or at work, at a church, or anywhere else, you must understand. You are commanded to live for Jesus Christ in that role, right? We are commanded to live for Jesus Christ in whatever role we are in. And the only way to successfully do that is to admit our weakness and to trust in His strength and wisdom. So again, Paul, he was bold in his ministry because he trusted. He trusted in the Lord and in the power of His eternal, infallible, inerrant word. Again, God cannot break His promises. And he believed beyond a shadow of a doubt. He believed the truth that through Jesus Christ there is total and complete forgiveness for all who will believe. That was the hope that gave Paul such boldness in proclaiming this gospel. And that should be the hope that gives us the boldness to speak out. But then Paul writes, by the way, in Romans 8:24, if you want to write that down. Romans 8:24, he says, "For we were saved in this hope." That is the hope of the gospel. The hope that is found only in Jesus Christ. In Galatians 5:5, he writes, "For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness." Again, that's Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. We long for His appearing. We long for Him to come quickly. Ephesians 1:8, Paul writes, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints?" Right? Speaking of salvation, right? So Paul says, we were bold. We were courageous in proclaiming the gospel to you, Thessalonians, despite the suffering and the persecution, because we have the promise of eternal forgiveness and salvation in Christ. And that's why he says we were bold in our God, right? Not in ourselves, in our God. And by the way, a person's hope, their faith, their trust is only as good as the one upon whom that hope and trust rests. And Paul's hope was in the Almighty, sovereign, creator, God of the universe, who had called him and who would supply him with the power needed to accomplish the work of the gospel which he was given to do. And folks, that's the same power. Right? That's the same power that we as Christian believers today have full access to. Right? The power of Almighty God to accomplish perfectly the task He has given for us to accomplish. Ephesians 3:16 says that God will grant us according to His glory, right? In other words, He will give to us for His glory the strength and the power through His Spirit in the inner man. Are you feeling knocked down and discouraged today? Have you felt that way this week? If so, can I encourage you to hope in, to be strong in the Lord Jesus Christ and the strength of His might? Don't try to do it on your own. Again, Paul, he understood his weakness. And he writes, we were bold in our God. And then he says, we were bold to speak unto you, Thessalonians, the gospel of God. Now that phrase there, the gospel of God, is a stark reminder of the fact that God is the author, right? He's the author of the gospel. Meaning that as a pastor, as a preacher, I am not at liberty to stand up here and preach a man-made gospel. As a layperson, you are not at liberty to do so either. That would be fruitless. That would be a sin. The gospel of salvation is God's message. It's the message about the sacrifice He has made to redeem sinners through His grace and by the work of His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross. And notice Paul says, we spoke unto you the gospel of God with much contention, right? With opposition, or uses the word agon. We get agony from that, which can mean either that they proclaimed it with a lot of passion, with zeal, earnestly pleading with people to believe and repent, or that they endured much suffering and persecution as they proclaimed. But most likely, he meant both. Paul and those who were with him, with hearts of love for their master and for their fellow brethren who had yet to be saved, he issued an impassioned plea to all who would hear. A plea, as the prophet Isaiah writes, to seek the Lord while He may be found. To call upon Him while He is near, right? All the while knowing, expecting, and joyously anticipating that he would experience conflict for Christ. That was Paul's attitude. And the whole point is that either way, through his ministry, God had blessed the Thessalonians with salvation. Therefore, it was evident that their ministry was of God. Look at verse 3. It says, "For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit." Right? So first of all, Paul, his impassioned plea was not a false gospel. Right? It's not a false gospel as one would receive from a false teacher. No, it was based upon the truth of God. And by the way, that's another reason why Paul and Silas were bold in proclaiming it. They knew it was the truth. And this really hit home with me this week as I was going through this again, being reminded of this. Paul understood the immense responsibility he had of guarding the truth. That's why he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing," right? Accurately handling the word of truth. In other words, the gospel that Paul preached was a true gospel. And it was a gospel plea made from a messenger whose life was characterized by purity. Once again, the life of the messenger confirms the quality of the message. Right? You see, Paul was committed to speaking and guarding the gospel truth, but not only that, he was also committed to living it. Which begs the question, are we committed to living the gospel truth? Or is that just something we do on Sunday? Does the purity of your life, does it back up your words? Does it confirm the quality of a gospel message given by the holy God? In other words, does our life reflect the fact that we believe wholeheartedly in the gospel message we are proclaiming to others? Or are we hypocrites? Paul says our exhortation did not come from error, right? That's the falsehood we talked about, nor did it come from uncleanness. And by the way, the word he uses for unclean here is ekatharsias, which literally means without purity. It refers to sexual impurity. Now, why would he refer to sexual impurity all of a sudden? Well, we mentioned this earlier about the conditions in Thessalonica at that time. In Paul's day, there were a lot of Greek religions, Greek cults, if you will. A lot of mystery religions, some of the commentaries refer to them as. And in these religions, they practiced, as part of their worship, sexual immorality. In other words, the false teachers, right, the religious leaders would proclaim to the people that they could have a deeper, more intimate religious experience by having sexual relations with them, right, with the male leaders or with the temple prostitutes. Right, they deceived the people into thinking that it would lead to a deep, individual connection with the deity or the deities that they were worshiping. But Paul says, no. We did not come to you, Thessalonians. We did not come to you with an immoral message like that. We didn't come to you seeking converts for the purpose of having some sort of sexual encounter. Nor, he says, did we come to you with impure motives, as the opposition had accused them of having. Meaning, Paul says, we didn't come to you with impure lusts of the heart or with any impure preaching, as in preaching for the purpose of receiving some kind of glory for ourselves or preaching because of covetousness or pride. No, we had no ulterior motives, Paul is saying here. Unlike those false teachers who do. The only motive we have for proclaiming the gospel of God is to glorify Him. The only motive that we have for proclaiming the truth that salvation from God's wrath for sin is found only in the personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, based upon His righteous life, His atoning death upon the cross, upon His bodily resurrection, and His ascension back to glory, where He forever lives to intercede for those who will believe, is His glory. That's Paul's message. Their motive for proclaiming the good news. And folks, that should be the motive of anyone who preaches or teaches or proclaims the gospel, right? To God be the glory in all things, including our lives. Are we living each and every moment to glorify God? Does our every conversation serve to glorify Him? Think back over the week. Did our thoughts, words, and actions glorify God? Folks, that's our purpose in life, isn't it? Are we worshiping our wonderful Lord by fulfilling our purpose? Paul says their message was not a false message or a message characterized by impurity, nor, he says, was it in deceit, meaning they were not seeking to defraud anyone by taking their money or by coaxing them into providing some sort of sexual favor like the false teachers would do. No, Paul was the opposite of those false teachers. His message was true. His life was pure, and his ministry was honest. Does that describe us today? Is our message true? Well, yeah, if we're preaching the gospel, it is. The true gospel, God's gospel. But is our life pure? Is our ministry honest? Well, I was hoping to make it further in this lesson, but I'm going to break it up into two lessons. And the next time, Lord willing, we're going to look at three more qualities which Paul gives in his defense, the defense of his ministry here. Again, qualities that should characterize every Christian's ministry, whether they serve in a role of leadership or not. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again. Thank you for the truth of your word. Father, we know that we have a purpose in this life as Christians, as your children, your servants, whether we're in positions of leadership or not. We have a purpose, and that is to glorify you. Please help us to do so. Give us the strength. Give us the wisdom. Stir within our hearts the desire to honor you, to glorify you. Give us a love for your word and a love for you. We thank you so much for the privilege it is to be able to serve you. Help us to be a humble people with a true message. A message that is not full of deceit, and with pure lives, lives that are honoring, glorifying to you, both before you and before man. And help us to have a ministry, Lord, that is honest, not full of deceit. Just help us to boldly, unashamedly proclaim the truth and trust you for the consequences of that. Thank you again for this time, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.